You know, we were singing that song, that last song, and I was thinking about when I was growing up, I never really liked, well, there were times I did not like being named Clay. A lot of my schoolmates called me Clay Dirt. It was like being a boy named Sue, you know, kind of forced you to have a thick skin and got me in a few scuffles, too. But after God saved me, and I learned what it meant that God is the potter and we're the clay, then I thought that's a pretty good title. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 11, dearly beloved, speaking to believers, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that is, as strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're strangers. We're pilgrims just passing through this world. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, among unbelievers, honest, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That is, every law, every godly, if it's a godly tradition, if it's not against God, submit yourself to every ordinance of man and do it for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. This is God's will, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak for a disguise of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, you were the servants of sin, but you've been made free by Christ. Now you're the servants of God. We're never not a servant. We're either the servants of sin or we're the servants of God. But when you're made free by Christ, you have liberty now. You're made a servant of God. But he says don't use that liberty for disguise to be malicious in your dealings with men. Now here's the sum of our duty right here, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now here's where our text begins, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it? That's my title. What glory is it? If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. What glory is that? If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, as servants of God, believers should live among unbelievers as servants of God. That's how we should live. Our duty in verses 17 and 18 is to honor all men, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, to honor the king, to be subject to masters with all fear, even to the froward, that is, to the crooked and the perverse and the unfair and the wicked. Now, here's our focus. And this applies to any situation in our lives, to a pastor's ministry, to believers in their dealings with one another. It applies to believers in your jobs, in your dealings, our dealings with our neighbors. This applies to any situation. Verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is thankworthy. That means this is due to grace. This is the token or the proof of one that's governed by the grace of God. It's thankworthy. It's worthy of giving thanks to God because God's working it. This is God's work. If a believer for conscience toward God, your inner man, in that inward man God's made, the Holy Spirit of God bears witness, and you have a conscience toward God that tells you this is what's right. This is what God would have me to do. And so you do it. You endure grief when it's wrong. You shouldn't be rebuked and rebuffed and rejected and be persecuted. But you are. It's wrong. But you endure it. And you do it patiently. That's thankworthy. That's the grace of God working in the heart of His child. Makes you want to honor God. Makes you want to set before wicked men that which God's worked in you. Makes you want to honor God. Verse 20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. What glory is it? What praise is due? If I suffer and I take it patiently, but yet I'm suffering because I did wrong. I'm suffering because I did what God would not have me to do. So I'm suffering. I'm receiving rebuke and rejection and what have you because of that. But I bear that patiently. Well, what glory is in that? I'm getting what I deserve. See, there's no glory in that. It's only acceptable with God if when we do well and suffer, we take it patiently. Now, first of all, it's thankworthy. It's due to God's grace and praise when we suffer wrongfully and we take it patiently. I want to just give you some examples. You're all familiar with the story in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these men were faithful to God. These men refused to be influenced by the world. And that's important. These men were faithful men. They refused. They would not read anything, hear anything, behold anything that this world was promoting and let it turn them from their God. They wouldn't be sidetracked. They refused to bow to worldly kings or to worldly gods. These men were faithful to God's people. Not only faithful to God, they were faithful to God's people. These men were men who didn't divide the brethren. They didn't create some kind of disruption and cause men to look from the Lord to them or to anything else. Their witness was turning men from the world to God. These were men who were faithful men. And so when they were buffeted for doing good, men persecuted them for doing good by casting these three men into a fiery furnace. But they had done right. They had suffered. They were enduring it because they were enduring it patiently while they were suffering wrongfully. And you know what happened? Christ came to them. Christ came to these men. Christ came to these men. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, this Babylonian king. And I remind you, these men were in Babylon doing this. Just like believers today, we're living in Babylon. They were in Babylon doing this. Honorable men. And they're thrown into this fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar said, he looked in there and he said, didn't we throw three men in there? He said, well, I see four men in there. And one of them looks like the Son of God. It was the Son of God. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God who came down. The angel of God came down to protect those three men because they honored God. They suffered wrongfully and they bore it patiently and they honored God. And so when they called those three men out, Nebuchadnezzar, it says, they saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power whatsoever. Nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Can God really do that? That obviously tells us the power in fire is of God. And if God wants to take away the law of fire and make it where it don't burn you or singe your hair or whatever, he can do that. You believe God can do that? I believe he can. And he did that. And when he puts you in the fire and you're suffering wrongfully and you're bearing it patiently, Christ will come to you. And Christ will make it so that fire is not going to hurt you. That trial will not hurt you at all. It won't affect the garment of the coat of righteousness he's put on you one bit. It'll make you behold him all the more and rejoice in him and bow to him and worship him all the more. That's what it did in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar spake and he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, the Son of God, and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And he made a decree. And he said, there's no other god that can deliver after this sort. He said, don't ever talk against their god. There's no other god that can deliver after this sort. Now these men so honored God that he brought a heathen king to praise him because of these men's actions. Because they so honored God, suffering wrongfully. God brought a heathen king to glorify God. And not only that, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. He gave them a promotion. Well, there's another example. We have a man named Daniel, a prophet. Daniel was such an exemplary servant of God. Again, a man living amongst heathen kings, a heathen country. He was so exemplary in his service to God and so honest in his dealings with unbelievers that Darius, the king, promoted Daniel to be the head. There was three presidents that were head over all the princes in all the country. And he made Daniel the number one head over those presidents. It says, Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now that's faithfulness, brethren. He was a faithful servant of God. And he was such a faithful servant of God that the men that hated Daniel and wanted to see him fall from this powerful position, they knew they were not going to be able to find any fault with Daniel himself. They knew they would not be able to charge Daniel with anything. So they decided the only way we're going to be able to get Daniel is if we get the king to pass a law that'll go against Daniel's religion. And so they went to the king and they petitioned the king to pass a law that said for 30 days no man could pray to any god except the king. Well, Daniel's a faithful man. So what did Daniel do in that 30 days? He prayed to God. He prayed to God. He did what God said was right. And so they came back and they told Darius this. And Darius struggled over this thing because here's his dilemma. He loved Daniel. He loved Daniel. He knew Daniel was an honest, faithful man, but he had also passed a law. And his law had to be upheld or he wouldn't be just. There's a beautiful picture of justice of God in that. See, God, here's the dilemma. He loves his only begotten son. But if he's going to uphold his law, when sin's found on his son's got to die. And so Darius cast Daniel into a den of lions. He's suffering wrongfully. He's suffering wrongfully. He had done nothing wrong. This was a deceitful, wicked law that these men had passed just to try to entrap Daniel. He'd done nothing wrong. And so there he is, cast into this lion's den, not for disobeying God, not for turning men from God, not for causing a disruption among God's people, for doing right. He's cast into the den of lions. And so God was with him. And when the king went the next day, Daniel said, "My God hath sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." God honored him. He honored his faithfulness to God and sent Christ, who shut the mouths of those lions. And Daniel laid down, slept all night, woke up next day and said, "No, I'm fine. Nothing wrong with me." And so the king, through Daniel's faithfulness, the king stated to everybody that Daniel's God is the living God, steadfast forever. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? He praised God. You see, if God's working in a man, here's why it's thankworthy. If God's working in a man, God's going to work grace in his heart to make him endure, make him obedient, first of all, to honor God in his life. Be an exemplary servant of God in his life so that when he's accused, it'll be a false accusation. But even then, he'll suffer that wrong. He'll suffer it. He'll endure it patiently because God's working in his heart. And God will see to it. He'll send Christ forth and he'll comfort that man. He'll protect him in that fiery trial. He'll bring him through it. And not only that, he'll bless that man. He'll honor that man's faithfulness by causing even his accusers to glorify God. Isn't that what Peter said? You suffer this wrong and you live honestly among the Gentiles so that they might glorify God in the day of visitation. When Christ came and he made it clear he was with this man, those men that were their accusers said, God's with him. We see it. He's the true and living God. And that's what God will do for his faithful people. He works the faithfulness in his people, and he honors the faithfulness that he worked and causes you to be safe in the trial and causes your enemies to even bless God. Now, that's reason to suffer the wrong, isn't it? Just keep our mouth shut and suffer it and endure it, because God's promised that's what he'll do. Now, that's thankworthy. Now, there's nothing thankworthy about a man who's patient. And he suffers, he keeps his mouth shut, he's patient. Suffering, being buffeted, but he's suffering because he's wrong. He's suffering because it's his own fault. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. This is a man named Simon Magus. He was had a reputation as being a sorcerer. And then he made a profession. He heard Peter preach and he made a profession of faith in Christ. He told everybody he was saved. And listen to this in verse 20. This man, look at verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now that was wrong. That was wrong. What he did was wrong. And listen to the rejection, the rebuff he got. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God, that free gift of God, may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, Peter dealt pretty strongly with him, didn't he? Now, you just imagine. You just imagine Simon Magus. He goes back to congregation of brethren, and he says, oh, I'm suffering in the fiery furnace right now. I've been thrown in the lion's den right now because I'm rejected by my pastor, rejected by my brethren. You know what the brethren would say to that? You deserve to be rebuffed. Your heart's not right with God. You're getting exactly what is just. You're getting what should be done. If you're God's child, you'll repent and you'll come to God at His feet and beg His mercy. And thank you, brethren, for rebuking you. But you see how absurd it would be for that man to say that he's enduring this patiently and he's suffering the fiery trial and he's in the lion's den, when the fact of the matter is, he was wrong. There's no thankworthiness in that. God's not in that heart working grace. Paul said your heart's not right with God. Brethren, use spiritual discernment. You hear folks sometimes, a lot of times you hear religious folks talking about bearing their cross and, you know, when they're persecuted, when in reality they brought it on themselves. That's not bearing God's cross. That's not bearing the cross of Christ at all. There's nothing thankworthy about being patient when we're buffeted for our own faults. But, he says, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called. Now, let's see Christ. Let's see Christ. Here's our motive for suffering patiently. This is the love that's going to constrain a believer's heart to suffer patiently, suffering wrongfully. Verse 22. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Now, here's the first thing. Who did no sin. Who did no sin. See, he suffered wrongfully. He did what he told us to do here. He did no sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ at no point in his life ever sinned. You and I are conceived in sin. Not him. You and I come from our mother's womb speaking lies. That means we go astray as soon as we're born. Not him. You can't begin to imagine what a good child this one would have been for his mother and his father. You're talking about raising a child and saying what a good child he is. This one right here never did anything disobedient to his mother and his father. This one right here was faithful all his days. Neither was guile found in his mouth. You know what guile is? Guile is deceit. It's craftiness, it's lies, it's exaggeration. You know, when we can't hardly get through a day without using a little craftiness, a little bit of what we call little white lies. You can't hardly get through a day without doing it. He did none of that. His heart was perfect, and out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth spoke. So there was no guile, there was no deceit, there was no sin, there was no trickery, no craftiness, nothing. He never, ever said one thing when the other was true. Never. Look, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You know, this shows you right here our sin. This shows you our sin. We do all these different things in society trying to correct this side and bring them into thinking like the other side, and if we could all do that, we'd all get along so well. Here's a man who knew no sin that walked among us, a perfect man that knew no sin that walked among us, and we reviled this man. This is the God-man, and we reviled him. We threatened him, a perfect man. I mean, his coming into the earth, all he did was go about healing people. You know, think about what that did for society. Here you got people that are lame, that can't contribute to society, and the whole society is having to support them. They're having to help these people that can't help themselves, and Christ comes along and healed them and took that burden off of society. You would think that everybody in society would have said, this is a great man. Nope. This is our sinfulness. We rejected God in human flesh. See, we're not striving in this world to create, to be righteous. We're not striving to be perfect and walk before God perfectly. That's not what all the rights, striving for this right and that right and the other right. That's not what we're striving for. Because when the perfect man walked on this earth, you know what we did? We said, "Get him out of here. He's making us look bad." Sinful men called the God of heaven and earth, the Prince of Life. We called him a devil. We called him a wine bibber. We called him a friend of sinners. Psalm 38:12. This is Christ speaking. It says, "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. And I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs." You talk about a man who suffered wrongfully, and yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't revile again. He didn't threaten back. I tell you, the greatest power this world has ever seen a man manifest. The greatest power. There's been some great things done in this world that you look at and say, man, that was a powerful thing. I'll tell you, the greatest, most powerful thing that ever was manifest in this life by a man, in this world, the greatest exhibition of power, he openeth not his mouth. In the face of that reviling, in the face of this threatening, this one who knew no sin, this one who could have easily just opened his mouth and said, "Y'all all are flat wrong," opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. What'd he do? Verse 23. "But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." You know, when I see these two things, when I see that he opened not his mouth in the face of what he suffered, but then he cast all his care into the hand of God who judges righteously, I just see myself as just being so sinful. Don't you? I see that I can't ever boast of any righteousness in me. I cannot boast that I've done what's right. We can't keep our mouth shut. Especially if we think we haven't done any wrong. And we're being condemned. We just can't. We can't help defending ourselves. He didn't. He was the servant of God. He came to serve God and to obey God and to humble himself in the form of a servant. And you know what a servant does? A servant trusts God to work it out for you. And he committed it all to God that judges righteously. When he was facing the awful weight of sin that he was going to bear for his people, he committed himself to the just judge. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's suffering, and he's suffering wrongfully. He had done no sin, but he's sweating great drops of blood. He's looking at what he's fixing to bear, what he's fixing to go to that cross and bear in the shame of the sin and the justice and the forsaking of God. And yet, you know what he said? "Not my will, but thine be done." He committed it to God. That's faith. That's trusting that God will do what's right. God will do what's right. What awful suffering was our substitute suffering as he did this? What was the suffering he was bearing? Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. They were not his own sins to begin with. They were not his sins to begin with. He was not buffeted for his own faults. It was not guile or deceit in his mouth that he was buffeted for. It was because he bare our sins in his body on the tree that he was buffeted. He bare the sins of his people in his body on the tree. That's why he was buffeted. The righteousness of God required that he bear our sins before God would buffet him. And when he bore our sins, the righteousness of God required that he must be buffeted because our sins were made his sins. This thing was such an exact substitution that he owned our sins to be his own sins. So that however God says it is how it is. So that God wasn't just treating him as if he had sinned. God was treating him as the one who had sinned. Though we know he did not sin, we know he would not sin, but justice is looking at him as the only one who's committed the crime. So the only one that could put it away would be him. And that's what he's doing for his people. This thing was strict justice, brethren. It was righteousness. And so when he bore that, he bore unyielding, perfect righteousness of God. We serve the righteous, just judge. When God beheld iniquity upon his son, he spared not his own son. Would you do that? Would I do that? First of all, I wouldn't give my daughter to go in amongst a bunch of rapists and criminals and live amongst them. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't give my son to do that. And I certainly wouldn't give them to become the guilty one in place of them. We're not talking about people that loved God. We're talking about us who hated God, who all that come from our heart was just a corruption. Why did he bear that for his people? Verse 24. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ died unto sin. Christ died unto sin. Romans 6:10 said he died unto sin once. You know, we're so used to reading Scripture and reading over things, and, you know, men get all defensive and try to make he made him sin sound like it's not what it says. But we miss Scriptures like Romans 6:10 that says he died unto sin. That's the only way he could have died. He knew no sin. What do you think about, I mean, death? What's death? It's the wages of sin. The only way Christ could have died was unto sin, to be made sin. It's the only way he could have died. But he died unto sin, and when he did, all his people in him died unto sin. Listen to this. He says there, verse 24, that we being dead to sin, he says, by his stripes you were healed. What does that mean? Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. You ignore people. This is what I was trying to get across when I preached that message at Danville on the blessing of imputation. Ignore traditional reformers who say it was as if he was made sin, and it was as if he died unto sin, and it was as if you died when he died, and it's as if you're righteous, and it's as if. That's not how God says it. Paul goes through Romans doing his dead level best to say it as emphatically as he can in all of Romans. Our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That means the body of sin, for everybody he represented, is destroyed. Before God, before justice, before the just judge of heaven and earth, our body of sin has been destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. What does it mean to serve sin? Number one, it means to be guilty. If you're guilty, you're the servant of sin. Sin's going to have its way with you. You owe sin. You're guilty. He says, he that's dead is freed from sin. That means you're justified. Sin has nothing else. The law has nothing else to say to one of God's sheep regarding our sin. He's freed. He's justified. Verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 14 of Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. That's the second thing it means to be free. It means to not be dominated in your life by sin anymore. It doesn't mean you can live a sinless life because you still got an old man of sin, but it means Christ comes and puts a new man in you and he gives you faith and you cannot not believe on Christ. He puts love in the heart and you cannot not love God and your brethren. You can't not do it. Before, sin had dominion over you and you couldn't do it. You couldn't believe Christ and you couldn't love. But when he comes and gives you a new heart, sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. You cannot stop believing Christ, and you can't cease loving your brethren. Because that's of God. And what God does is forever. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You can't stop doing it. That's what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Since we died unto sin when he died unto sin, all for whom Christ died are justified. Look now at verse 24. He says, he rose, died and rose again, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Verse 25, for you were a sheep going astray, but you're now returned. That's by regeneration to faith through the gospel. You return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So brethren, he's telling us, live unto righteousness. He's saying, this is what that means. It means, number one, live unto Christ, who is our shepherd. He's the one that's leading us through this life. So follow him. Follow his steps. Live unto him. What does that mean? How am I going to know how to live unto Christ? Go to this book and learn how Christ lived and follow Christ. You don't go back to Moses and Sinai and read the Ten Commandments because they won't tell you how those things are accomplished. Look to Christ. He tells you, first off, believe on me. That's how you fulfill the whole law of God. And then he tells you how to love and how to live in love. And you'll only learn that looking to Christ. You won't learn that looking to Moses. Grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to him. And secondly, that means this. It means simply this. Just do what's right. Living unto righteousness means just do what God says is right. How am I going to know what God says is right? I'm going to look in his word, and I'm going to hear Christ tell me what he says is right. On the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said. This is how it was used to be said was right, and men embellished it and turned it into something else. He said, but I say unto you, there's where you learn what's right. There's where you learn what's right. Go listen to Christ. You follow Christ, and you hear Christ. Resting all in Christ. Trust in him. So he tells us this, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We saw that. We saw it in Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and Daniel. God brought even their enemies to glorify God, because God honors those that honor Him. Now look here, look at the next thing. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of them that do well. Submit yourselves to them. You know, I was thinking this morning about, I was just in my mind, I was comparing Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. with the Apostle Paul. And I was thinking about, you know, I will have to say this. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. never encouraged people to violence. He never did. And I was thinking, when Apostle Paul was dealing with slaves, and he wasn't dealing with black folks, he was dealing with his fellow countrymen, Jews, who were slaves to the Romans. And when he dealt with them, you know what he told them? Submit yourself to your master and live unto him as being the free man of Christ and be better to him than any other slave he's got, because you're Christ's free man. But he also told the master something. He said, and you treat that slave remembering you have a master in heaven that's over you. But he never told either one of them to stop doing it. He never did. He never told this is wrong, don't do it anymore. He never did. Though it was wrong, he never told them that. What was he doing by not telling them that? He was teaching them to trust God, commit it to God. Because there's some things in this life that God's going to have providentially play out. And when it's time for it to end, God's going to use men who all they're concerned about is the world and about injustices in the world, so-called. They're so-called what they're worried about. He's going to use men like that to end something that's unjust. But he never sends his people to be the great workers of that, because you can't do that and look at Christ and follow Christ and live as an obedient servant to Christ. You can't do that. I think when the next election cycle rolls around, about a year before it rolls around, I'm going to start preaching on these kind of things so people will be prepared, when, because we get so carried away with that mess, and like we're going to, you know, got to stand up and, you know, join the world and saying what's right and what's wrong. Commit it to God. That's what Christ did. Commit it to Him. He came to do something. See, He's making people love one another and do what's right, but He's not doing it by protesting the wrongs of this world. He's doing it through this gospel. He's doing it through the cross work He accomplished and through working in the heart through this gospel. And He does it in such a way that no amount of protest can ever accomplish. He makes His people really one. He makes those that are in Christ to see that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, educated or uneducated, male or female, but we're all one in Him. And yet at the same time, He tells you, but now while you're living in this world, if the custom is slavery, don't run away. If the custom is wearing a hat, and they're going to, even though you know it's a man and a woman are one in Christ, keep wearing the hat. Whatever the cut, don't rebel against societal customs, because our fight's not, that's not our fight. We have one weapon. It's the gospel of Christ. And this weapon will do what no earthly, fleshly weapon will ever do. It works in the heart. Works in the heart. Constrained by Christ's love, because He's made you righteous and holy. Put away your sin by living unto God and doing what He did for you, the most selfless act in history. And He makes His people selfless. He makes you want to live for your brethren, live for the honor of God, and so you go through this life submitting to all the ordinances of man. May be wrong. They may be unjust. But for the time's sake, commit it to God and do what's right. If you got a forward boss who's wicked and perverse, you be the best employee he's got, for Christ's sake. Look, for what glory is it, Verse 20, if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer, you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. For you were called to this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. So follow His steps. Amen. All right, we're going to remember the Lord's table now.